may be seated. Open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, we'll be beginning in verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 4. We've been working through the amazing book of Nehemiah, and we have been approaching it from the perspective of renewal. Now, Nehemiah had a particular kind of renewal that he was overseeing. He was overseeing the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed earlier by the Babylonians, who hauled many of the Jews into captivity. The Babylonian Empire was then sacked by the Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Great, as we have seen, had come into power and had granted freedom to those Jews who wanted to go home. Many of them did, many of them did not. Many of them had kind of grown accustomed to exile. They had been there long enough to have children and even grandchildren, and so many of them stayed. Nehemiah begins, as you know, if you've been here the last number of weeks, with a Jewish man named Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, receiving news from his brother that the wall of Jerusalem lay in ruins. And you've got to understand what a tragedy this is. It is a tragedy for a number of reasons. First of all, because of what it signifies to the people of God and to the people surrounding them, many of them their enemies, that the walls of Jerusalem were left in disrepair for so long. What it signified was much more than that the people of God were not good builders or that they had gotten distracted. The ruin of the walls of Jerusalem left for that long had become a testimony to the nations concerning God's own providential hand upon his people. It was assumed that if the city of Jerusalem was allowed to remain in such disrepair and disrepute, that somehow perhaps God had abandoned his people. This is what happens, by the way, when we allow our lives to fall apart without returning to our first love and without returning to the things of God. Those around us look and mock and taunt. Jesus said the same thing in a parable he told about a man who set out to build a tower. And he did not consider the cost rightly. So he built a part of the tower and then quit, and everyone gathered around and taunted. Well, this is one of the things that was so tragic about the situation, and this is one of the things that helps us understand why Nehemiah was so incensed with righteous indignation. Because the ruin of Jerusalem at least appeared to speak of the disinterest of God, and Nehemiah knew better. God was infinitely interested in his people. He had freed them, sent them home. He had equipped them. They were able to build it. They simply had not. And it also bred a kind of spiritual contentment with mediocrity among the people of God. For dwelling so long around the unfinished walls of Jerusalem, the people of God were building up calluses where they did not need them. They were becoming accustomed to not being where God wanted them to be. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are honest, we see much of this in our own lives. Have you ever noticed that a fault or in your life that used to scandalize and torment you stops doing so quite as much as you walk past it every day without dealing with it? That's why there are people, I think, who believe they're believers in Christ and may in fact be, who are profoundly unhappy. They've gotten accustomed to the walls being torn down. I think this can happen in our own lives. We kind of lower the standard and then say that the standard is normal. But friends, we have not been called to mediocrity. We have been called to what Jesus called life and life abundant. To be the people of God, walking in the power of God, accomplishing the purposes of God for the kingdom of God, empowered by the Spirit of God and redeemed by the Son of God. It is a tragedy when we grow accustomed to the rubble of our own lives to the extent that A, we no longer recognize it, and B, when someone comes along and points it out, we grow indignant. So we turn our anger towards those like Nehemiah who come along and say, hey, why have you let things reach this point? The walls should be rebuilt. We saw a couple of weeks ago that they started. The people of God began. They worked. They came under conviction. They were rebuilding the walls. And then we saw last week that opposition came as a result. Make no mistake, to draw close to God is to have the devil draw close to you. It will happen. C.S. Lewis once said, "Nowhere does the devil tempt more successfully than at the very foot of the altar." The devil comes to us when he notices us, and he notices us only when he sees us drawing near to God. So in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, which we saw last week, the people of God begin to be harassed, but Nehemiah takes steps to prepare them for imminent attack. I was telling someone in this church, I don't remember who, that one of the reasons I love Nehemiah is it reads like a movie script. I mean, this is awesome. It's such a gloriously hairy-chested book. There are swarthy men and swords and plotting and violence. It's just all fantastic. And so they begin to build, and opposition comes. And let's look at verse 15 and onward. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So they did not let fear paralyze them. They continued to work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held spears, the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. And those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built." Awesome. I love it. I love it when we get these scenes in the Old Testament where the people of God are finally given the green light to go all Conan the Barbarian. It's just fantastic, you know? It's as if Clint Eastwood wrote this book. It's how it should be. The first point I want us to see is this. Number one, to complete the task to which they had been called, God's people worked watchfully. They worked watchfully. I really hate when preachers do alliteration, but I just couldn't help it. They worked watchfully. Nehemiah organizes them. He says, opposition is coming. Hard days are coming. They're coming precisely because you're doing what you're supposed to do. Some of you who think to yourselves, why is God letting so many bad things happen to me? Why is he allowing so many hard things to happen to me? It could be the ultimate compliment from God. He's allowing it to happen because he knows you can handle it. And he knows you can handle it because you're drawing close to him. So God loves his people, and at times he allows opposition to happen, and it happens when his people begin to take him seriously. This is why the American church is not a good gauge for the reality of spiritual warfare. The fact that we don't see open demonic oppression and things like this is not a compliment to us. It just means that the devil with the American church doesn't have to possess us. He just has to make us wealthy enough to where we are irrelevant. So we say, why do missionaries in Africa see people possessed by demons and people in North Little Rock don't? Because he's got something better than demons. He's got banks. It's a brilliant maneuver. He gets the same result, pulling us from God, getting us to worship our stuff, whatever it is, money or relationships or fame or upward mobility, whatever it is, he gets us to worship our stuff. He still gets the same result as if he had outright possessed one of us. I mean possession like your head rotating 360 degrees and split pea soup and deep guttural Latin and levitating and all of these kinds of things. He doesn't have to do that because we're not relevant enough for him to do it too. The great curse of the American church isn't demonic possession, it's American comfort. We are so gloriously comfortable, myself included. I read something a couple of days ago. It was just utterly heartbreaking. I mean, I just couldn't get through it because I made the mistake of reading it out loud to Mrs. Richardson. And then that moment came where I started to cry, but I tried to cloak it as manliness. You know, like men do when they're reading, they're like, you read it. That kind of thing. You know what I mean? But it was saying that the Christian population in Iraq over the last 10 years has been reduced 90%. That the Christian populations in the Middle East, since the great conflicts began, it stirred up such great opposition to him that they are all either fleeing the country or being tormented. This article I read told the story about a teenage boy at school in Egypt. And this is last year, and the boy was a Coptic Christian, one of the Egyptian Christians. And like many Coptic Christians, he had a small tattoo of a cross on the inside of his wrist. So he was sitting in class, and his teacher said, you need to cover that cross up, cover it up, it's offensive. Instead, now I love this, instead of covering up, the young man reached into his shirt and pulled out a chain that had a cross on it and pulled it on the outside of his shirt. The teacher in Cairo came over and began to choke him and then called on the other students to assist, and they beat him to death in the class. Be careful when you complain about legislation as persecution. We do not know persecution. What we're seeing is the scaling back of a nominal Christian culture, which may just be a good opportunity for us to get real about Jesus and stop deceiving ourselves that this is, quote, Christian America. There's no Christian America. There's just Christians in America. Do you know this? There's just Christians. And sometimes there's a lot, and sometimes there's less, and sometimes they're strong, and sometimes they're weak. But let me tell you something. That young man paid with his life because he had the guts not to be shy about his faith. You and I would have covered it up and then called it cultural sensitivity, which is a weak way of saying cowardice. Nehemiah says, look, you're going to obey God. You're going to obey him visibly. You're going to obey him publicly. You're going to pay a price for it. So I love this verse when he says this. This is what he says. And then verse 18, and each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. You dare not go into the world without your sword strapped to your side. But our enemy is not flesh and blood. It is the devil who seeks to destroy us. Man, I get so frustrated with young, svelte preachers of such cosmopolitan airs with fancy, bespeckled faces and powerful goatees telling me that the devil is just an abstract force of evil. That it is a crude form of primitivism to believe in an actual devil who actually wants to destroy us. Who tell us that we're overplaying these old mythologies by holding to such a primitive notion. Listen to me very, very closely. Jesus believed in a real personal devil, so do I, and so does this church, and the devil wants to destroy us. If you do not get that, you will not arm yourself appropriately against it. And you will be what the great Hebrew word says, toast. Be toast. Man, I don't think the devil even has to be creative with us. It's just the same old thing. Keep them comfortable, keep them moderately wealthy, and they'll never do anything that warrants further attention. It is frightening. Say, I thought comfort was a blessing from God. Can be, or it can be a curse. Look, Paul writes this, excuse me, Peter writes this, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Some of you overly sensitive parents who tell yourselves that you want to be great, cool parents and you don't want to psychologically scar your children and do something as evil as actually taking them to church might consider this. The devil is not going to grant your children the same courtesy you are. He is not a good modern American. He believes in hard categories like right and wrong and true and false, and he would very much like to kill your children. The devil would very much like to destroy your children. He would very much like to destroy your pastor. He would very much like to destroy you. He would very much like to destroy your family. He would very much like to destroy your spouse. And I'm just afraid that by leaving the whole spiritual warfare thing to Pentecostals as something the Pentecostals talk about, we are abandoning some very real truths and we're paying a price for it. There is a war going on around us. Paul said there's a war going on within us. This is how he put this in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Listen, this is Paul. This is Paul. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's where Frank Peretti got his book, Frank Peretti. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul understood this. He said, if you're going to build in Nehemiah's day, you're going to get attacked. If you're going to build in the first century in Paul's day, you're going to get attacked. And if you're going to build the wall in 2014, you're going to get attacked. And you better be cognizant of that, and you better arm yourself. This is one of the things I love about that brilliant and slightly insane man, Martin Luther, the German reformer. Until just not too long ago, you could go tour Wartburg Castle where he was holed up. He grew a beard, changed his name to Junker George, and hid for his life. But there was a time not too long ago when you could go and see the actual ink blot on the wall where Luther threw his ink bottle at the devil. And I love hearing modern people talk about that. Luther must have been suffering from psychological maladies to throw his ink at the devil. Yeah, or the devil might have been there. Well, Christians suffer from delusions. Yeah, or there could really be a devil. When G.K. Chesterton said, ancient people used to see the devil behind every tree. Modern people doubt the existence of the tree. He was absolutely correct. Guard yourself. Work watchfully. Point two, for the love of Pete, everyone calm down. There's only two points. Don't time it out. Number two, to complete the task to which they had been called, God's people rallied together for strength behind the wall. Man, I love this. Watch verse 18, the second half onward. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, watch what Nehemiah says. The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. I'll give it the message paraphrase here, in my opinion. Tomorrow, Monday morning, we're going to go to work at all kind of different places, and we're not going to be here safe and sound in this nice little sanctuary. And some of you are going to be at Starbucks in the morning, and some of you are going to be getting a biscuit at Hardee's. Hello. Some of you are going to go to school, and some of you are going to do this, that, and the other, and we're going to be spread out. We're going to be everywhere. So watch. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. You know, no one ever uses that as a life verse, do they? What's your favorite verse? None of us took off our clothes, Nehemiah. Can't put that in the annual. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. What's he talking about? They stayed ready and they consistently rallied together behind the wall. At the risk of spiritualizing, can I suggest this is church? This is church. If someone was a good modern American in Nehemiah's day, he would have said, I don't care if you do blow that trumpet. I ain't answering that trumpet. I'm going to do what I want to do. My mama made me hide behind the walls when people wanted to decapitate me when I was a baby. I don't mind that. If I want to be decapitated, I'll be decapitated on myself. And who put you in charge? Did we vote on that trumpet blower? Who is that trumpet blower? Did he go to seminary? Did he go to trumpet seminary? He blows the trumpet too long. I like shorter trumpet blasts so we can get out more quickly. Beat the Ammonites to the buffet. It's a bummer. It's a bummer. Who is that guy? I don't have to take orders. I can worship God right outside this wall. That's true, but you can get beheaded out there. The point of coming together is to rally together for strength and encouragement in the midst of a difficult time and say, hey, yes, listen, you can worship God outside the wall. Absolutely. God is everywhere. But do you see what you miss when we don't rally together and help each other? Nowhere in the New Testament do you find isolated Christianity. The only possible exception is the Ethiopian eunuch, and that's because he was not home yet. But I'm going to go out on a limb and assume that the Ethiopian eunuch went home, led people to Jesus, and got him a group. They rallied behind the wall. You say, why do we have to do this, man? Why do we do this? It's so burdensome. I'll never forget reading Bill Gates was asked why he doesn't attend church. Can you imagine that? Bill Gates walks in and says he's going to tithe. Some pastor just keel over dead. You know what I mean? By the way, that'd be the worst thing in the world to happen to a Baptist. The worst thing that can happen is give a Baptist church $1 million. They want to be dead in 6 months fighting over it. But if you have it, you want to, it's fine, we'll take it. I mean, that's fine, let me clarify. Anyway, Bill Gates was asked, hey, he's like, why don't you go to church? He said, I just find that in terms of time allocation, it is not a strategic use of resources. Good guy, does a lot of great charity work, but that's a guy who does not understand the spiritual reality of what's outside those walls. And what's inside these walls at times. The church is where the people of God gather together to help one another in the building of the wall. We are stronger together. Is it irksome being together? Yes, at times. I enjoy no man's company quite as much as my own. I have never had a disagreement with myself. I've never had a split from myself. People that do, we call them schizophrenics. By and large, I think my ideas are brilliant.